You turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17. That is Acts chapter 17 in your Bibles. And we are working through a series I have titled Kingdom Living. Kingdom Living. We are working through the book of Acts. And this book of Acts really is the birth of the church. You ever want to know what happened 2,000 years ago? Where did Christianity come from? How did it all begin? It began after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He had taught his disciples for 3 years, and after he rose from the dead, he told them to go in the world and be witnesses of what he had taught them and shown them. And that's exactly what they're doing. They are living on earth as it is in heaven. They are bringing the culture of heaven down to the earth and showing the world what it looks like, the way that God intended it to be, the way that God desires for it to be, what it's supposed to look like. And that is what the book of Acts is all about. We, being a new church, are studying through the early church, the brand new church thousands of years ago, to see what they were up to see what they are doing, so that we can know what we should be doing as a church as well. I'm not trying to figure things out ourselves or make things up or unique, cool ways to reach the culture. Oh, no. We need to do what God's word tells us, for that is where truth is found. The title of the message today is City of Idols, Not Angels. Uh-oh. City of Idols, Not Angels. Heard of a story of a very successful lawyer who parked his brand new Porsche Carrera GT in front of the office, ready to show off to his colleagues. As he got out, a truck came along too close to the curb and completely tore off the door of his car, his brand new car. Fortunately, a cop in a police car was close enough to see the accident and pulled behind the Porsche, his lights flashing. But before the cop had a chance to ask any questions, the lawyer started screaming hysterically about his Porsche, which he had just picked up the day before, but was now completely ruined and would never be the same. No matter how good the body work was done at the insurance company, he was ticked, to say the least. After the lawyer finally wound down his rant, the cop shook his head in disgust and disbelief at him. He said, "I can't believe how materialistic you lawyers are." He said, "You are so focused on your possessions that you forgot the most important things in life." The lawyer says, "How can you say such a thing?" The cop replied, "Don't you even realize your arm is missing? It got ripped off when the truck hit you." The lawyer responds, "Oh my God, my Rolex." Cheers. City of idols, not angels. City of angels, maybe fallen angels. What is happening in this city? Are we really a city of angels, a city of holiness, a city of purity? Remember last week we talked about the apostles turning the world upside down, but they weren't using that phrase for themselves. The actual non-believers in their city said that about them. They said, "These, Paul and his boys, the apostles, Jesus guys, are turning the world upside down and they follow another king," as they were complaining to the authorities. And they were doing just that. What an amazing thing to behold if people from the outside, those who don't follow Christ here in this city, would say about Legacy City Church, "That church, man, is turning the world upside down, and we don't like it. Loving people and serving people and helping people and changing people's ideas, we don't like that." It'd be a great thing for them to accuse us of following another king. They could see that we live for Christ and that we're different from the rest of the world. They see something different in us. And as much as it may irritate someone for one moment, I hope it really blesses somebody in another moment. The idols in LA, the idols in America, we see American idols, don't we? We make TV shows about it, but you know, we kind of, it's fun entertainment, right? It is, but it's very interesting we even use these kind of terms. We see another idol arising, and again, I don't want to hammer too much on him, but Bruce Jenner, you know, you see it's happening in our culture, it's now, it's right on the edge, and this is the discussion of our society right now, right? The church is involved, people at work are involved, your neighbors are involved, people, it just keeps coming up over and over because we have this man coming out, declaring he's a woman, and we have these gender battles, and I'm not going to get a ton into it, but I believe the Bible is given specific roles in the Bible for a specific reason, and when we mess that up, things happen. And we even, maybe some of you know the statistics, that many who even get sex changes even commit suicide because they regret the decision that they've made, because they want to go back and they can't, because they've made such a big deal about it, pursuing that direction, and it comes crumbling down in their lives if they want to change. How many times do people change in life? It happens. It's a discussion of our society, and this is a new idol or a new pursuit or a new idea that has been erected. But as I'll talk about in the sermon, these are not new ideas. We think they are. Oh, we're on the cutting edge of society. We have new ideas. America, we're breaking through to the other side and being enlightened. No. It's talked about in Deuteronomy like 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. It's this stuff that's happening right now. Literally, men dressing like women, women dressing like men. The Lord approached it in Israel thousands of years ago, and we think we're on the edge, breaking through. It's kind of a little sad. It's nothing new under the sun. But we are pursuing idols here in this city like never before, and everyone really is, whether it be becoming something or desiring something, and it's messing a lot of people up. You wonder why we're empty. We wonder why we're not satisfied, not content. Paul made a 200-mile journey to Greece, Athens. You mean like Greece today? Yes. The same Greece that sits there today, Paul went to 2,000 years ago. You can travel there and stand in the great city just as Paul did. There are actually many remains there, and I hope to do so one day with Legacy. Yes, we will both journey to Israel one day. I got to live there for a little while, and so it'll be very cool to take the church on a trip there and also do the footsteps of Paul too, walking and seeing where he journeyed in the New Testament. This was home to some of the most intellectual men in the world has ever seen. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. These people were the heads of their society, the brains. They were the philosophers of their time, and still many of the people who look to them, there are many people who still look to them today. Let's dive into our text in Acts chapter 17. This is where our story picks up as Paul enters into Greece, Athens. Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols." Stop there. I'm going to kind of work my way through the text today because there are some details that I want you to see. But he saw that the city was full of idols. And that is point number one today, is a city full of idols. Would you say the word full, please? Full. One more time, please. Full. I want you to know that it was absolutely maxed out with idols. Yes, a full cup of glass, a full meal sitting before you. This place was full of idols. Athens was the intellectual center of the world. Scholars and thinkers from all over the earth made it their home. It would be like Oxford today. The population of that city was about 10,000 people, kind of small, but they had over 30,000 statues in the city. Talk about a lot of idols. There were 3 statues to every 1 person. This is crazy. R. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary about this Pausanias. He said of Athens, it was easier to meet a goddess on the main streets than a man. Easier to meet a goddess because there were so many statues than a real person on the main streets. Amazing. The streets of Greece were what you'd see in a museum today. Beautiful architecture, sculptures everywhere. If you've been to the Getty Villa here in Malibu, maybe you've experienced a little bit of that Roman culture, that Greek culture, you kind of understand what it looked like. It's a great place. I would encourage it, recommend it. Though it was a beautiful place to visit, this place was full of idols, full of other gods. Verse 16 says, Paul's spirit was provoked within him, angered, stirred, upset about this. He could not believe a city had so many other gods, because they were following other idols, other gods that ultimately lead to death. Did you know that? Psalm 115:4 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but they can't smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Now listen to this. Verse 8 says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Interesting. Those who trust in idols become like them. If you trust in other gods, you'll become like them. Deaf, mute, blind, paralyzed, and dumb. This is what sin does to you. It destroys our lives. Do you know why God says no in the Bible to human beings? Because he wants to ruin our fun. No. He doesn't want you to hurt and destroy your life. If God made life, isn't his way the best way? Doesn't he know the best path for human beings to succeed? No, he's trying to take away who I am and what I want to be and what I want to do. Do you know what the Satanist Bible says? The main John 3:16 verse in the Satanist Bible that Aleister Crowley wrote, it's called The Book of the Law. I used to have a copy of it. The main verse in that text that says over and over and over is this phrase, do what thou wilt, for this is the whole of the law, or do whatever you want. Even the enemy knows that if human beings do whatever they want, they will destroy themselves. If you follow other gods in other ways, you will destroy yourself. And that's exactly what the earth is doing. I titled the message City of Idols, Not Angels, because that is where Los Angeles is at spiritually. This is a city that worships many other gods and idols. What do you mean? I don't see a city full of statues and carvings. No, the idols are the ones ruling our hearts and minds, turning us away from God. They are the ones we worship when we are not worshiping the one and true God. The vast majority of this city, not up to 95%, is not worshiping the true God. That does not sound like a Christian city at all. It is a city worshiping other gods. Because the city was full of gods, it showed the city was hungry for religion. Interesting to know. They had 30,000 idols. The city of Athens was hungry for religion, hungry for worship, hungry to experience God, but they were running in the wrong direction. The same is true in LA. This is one thing I love about this city. Is people are passionate here. People are hungry and willing to sacrifice a lot, work hard a lot for something. Can you imagine if all that energy was turned on the Lord Jesus? All that energy was focused on the Lord and bringing him glory instead of worshiping ourselves or other gods we choose to worship? We waste so much time worshiping other gods, and what do they give you? Nothing. A little bit of pleasure, a little bit of satisfaction, then destruction comes on our lives. It's sad, isn't it? Sin is pleasurable for a season, the Bible tells us. A season, a season, a season. But then the end comes. Then judgment. Then the repercussions for sin comes. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Not really. We should interview everybody who spends a lot of time in Vegas going out there. And after all of their experiences, we say, hey, did what happened in Vegas stay in Vegas? Like, yeah. Why are you broke? Oh, I guess it didn't stay in Vegas. Well, my money did, but sin follows us. We do not get away. God has not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will reap. What gods do we see in this city? These gods. Success and fame. I must be famous. Number two, greed. I must be rich. Number three, materialism. I must have nicer things than them. It's funny. I live over in Tarzana. And we have these old 1950s homes that are like piece of junk. That's the one that we live in. Then across the street, you just have mansions everywhere. They bulldoze these little homes, and they build mansions that take up the entire lawn. Everything. There's no grass, no trees, just structure. And it's funny watching them one-up each other. Like, you can almost see it happening, you know? It's just like, oh, this guy's building now this guy's building. And materialism. Number four I see is alcohol. Drinking to a point where we can't live without it. I need it every day. That can be dangerous. We are to be ruled by nothing. Drugs, getting high, anything to numb life. Number six, sex, lust, pleasure is destroying families. People are worshiping it all over the city. Power, people wanting to rule over each other. Gang wars, business wars, suppressing and pushing each other down. This is mine. Get out of here. These are gods. Nature, people even worshiping nature. People worshiping trees, the outdoors, animals over God. Now, I think we should take care of the planet. I think these things are good, but it should not be God. It isn't God. It's his creation. He made it. People we worship, superstars, rock stars, infatuated with movie stars, keeping up with their lives, wanting to be like them. Now, I think it's okay we keep up with the times and the news, and these things are okay, but we need not be infatuated, trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to be like them. Be careful, because it will always disappoint you. All, and then the obvious, worshiping self. The worship of yourself, thinking about you all day, every day, thinking about no one else. Just making sure your desires, needs, wants, and pleasures are taken care of. Forget about everybody else. This life is about me. That is dangerous. You want to get depressed, think about you. Yes. Just think about you. Just sit at home and just think about your life. And before you know it, you're like, oh man, why isn't this working out? Me and that. You want to be joyful? Think about others. Follow after Jesus. Came here and came not to this earth to be served, but to serve and give myself a ransom for many. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if you love anything better than God, you are idolaters. If there is anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there is anything that you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, this is your idol. Conversion means turning away from every idol. Turning away. It doesn't mean they don't tempt us. It doesn't mean they don't call at us. Those things will happen. And maybe you even fall into temptation at times. But I hope that every time you fall into temptation, you say, I hate that. I want to get away from it. And you're turning to God and walking with him away from that idol. Do not pursue it. You're not to be living in sin. You're not to be living out pursuing this idol that is very dangerous for your life and very dangerous to the church as a whole. God forbid you infect somebody else sitting next to you with those idols. And before you know it, we as a church are suffering greatly. If you see a brother or sister struggling in sin, you know what you should do? Pray for them, help them, encourage them. Come alongside them and build them up because you may need it in the future as well. We need to be a family, a unit that works together to destroy and put down the idols in the city. Psalm 139, we should be praying this, verse 23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Before we can strike down idols in the city, we must first strike down the idols in our hearts. Let me say it again. Before we can strike down the idols in the city, we must first strike down the idols in our hearts. Just like LA, Athens was full of idols. Let's look at verse 17. We'll read all the way to 21. It says, so there's Paul in Athens. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, forgive me, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For we bring you some strange things, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Stop there. So Paul shows up in the city full of idols, extremely grieved by what he saw. He begins to reason, notice first, with the Jews, as he did every time he went into a city, but he also reasoned with those in the marketplace. And then he also reasoned with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. So we have three groups of people here. When many pastors look at this text, they only focus on one group. They don't point out that Paul spoke with the Jews, with the pagans in the marketplace, and also the philosophers. Acts 17 is known for this big opportunity of Mars Hill, where he debated and reasoned with the intellectuals in Athens. But we see him talking with other guys as well. He was not partial. He did not lean just toward the intellectual. He actually went to the average person on the street, and then he also went to the Jews who were very religious, those who knew God. We ought to do the same. But let's talk about it for a second. Who are these Epicureans? What is Epicureanism? It's a system of philosophy based upon the teachings of the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus, founded around 307 BC. Epicurus was an atomic materialist. His materialism led him to a general attack on superstition and divine intervention. Epicurus believed that what he called pleasure is the greatest good. But the way to attain such pleasure is to live modestly and to gain knowledge on the working of the world and the limits of one's desires. This led to one obtaining a state of tranquility and freedom from fear, as well as absence from bodily pain. The combination of these two states is supposed to constitute happiness at the highest form, or the pursuit of pleasure. This is what he was doing. Basically, they worship the god or idol of self and pleasure. They believe that everything happens by chance and that there is no possible God, per se. They would be more of an agnostic, saying there may be something out there, but he can't be knowable, and it doesn't. This thing that's out there doesn't actually affect everyday living. So they pursued pleasure. They were agnostics who pursued pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, Stoicism is a school of thought from the Hellenistic philosophy founded in Athens by Zeno in the 3rd century BC. The Stoics taught that destructive emotions, emotionalism, allowing our emotions to overtake us, and a destructive focus on those things resulted from error in judgment, not thinking correctly, and that a person of moral and intellectual perfection would not suffer from such emotions. Did you hear that? That means that if you entered to a higher state of intellectualism, that you could actually suppress your emotions to a certain degree where you would not be affected by them, and you would reach a state of perfection through your mind, through thinking, the Stoic. They were pantheists, believing that God was in everything. Everything is God. Everything is God. It's kind of crazy. They are the thinkers of the time, yet they think God is in everything. They were the polar opposite of the Epicureans. The Stoics lived in apathy, detached from the world, living in their minds. That's who they were. So Paul walks up to these two groups, we will see, and starts dialoguing with them. When Paul approached these intellectuals of the city, the first thing they did was mock him. Isn't that classic? They mock him. Intellectuals, right? You walk up, you try to start talking to them about Christ or about the gospel. And what did they say? I love what Luke writes down in the text. He says, they said to him, "What is this babbler saying?" Mocking him. Who does he think he is? What does he have to say to us in our great minds? They look down on him as they puff their pipe three times and back to their book, right? Now they listen for a little bit. They dialogue. But they made fun of him. Same is true in this day. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." I want to point out that knowledge is not wrong. Knowledge is great. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing, but used in a wrong way can be very, very dangerous. Making it a god or pursuing it is not good. It's wrong. It's good to grow in knowledge. It's good to grow in our understanding of God's word. And we are not to be the Christians that say, "I don't need knowledge, man. I got faith." No. You do need knowledge, and you're using knowledge even as you're talking to me. "I don't need theology, doctrine. I stay far away from that stuff. That just causes problems." No. You actually have doctrines and theologies that you hold to. Everything that you say about God is a doctrine or theology. You're trapped. You're not getting away from it. And you better hope that you're saying the right things about God and not the wrong things about him. The text tells us both of these philosophical groups were desiring something new. They would debate and discuss all day, every day. Verse 21 says, "And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Hey, you have anything new to share? Yes, I do, actually. Let me share something new. Oh, we'd love to hear something new. Would you share with us something new, please? Yes, actually, I've got something new. It's like an SNL skit or something, right? I mean, they just over and over talked about something new, and I love that Luke points out they did nothing except that. Nothing. Point number two, desiring something new. Lack of contentment in God alone. The Epicureans were looking for new pleasures, new experiences, and the Stoics were looking for new knowledge, new info to be enlightened about, things that no one else knows about. To me, this sounds a lot like our city. Always looking for something new. Not satisfied in God, but always needing something else, something new, right? Even the new car gets old. That new car smell goes away, huh? Yeah, but I go to the car wash and I haven't put the new car smell in there every week, you know, because I can keep that, you know. It goes away. Clothes get old, fashions move on, money gets old even at times. There's no way money can get old. Yeah, ask the rich, why are they so depressed and bummed out? Why isn't it working in their life? We are craving for one thing over and over and over again. You know what that is? A closer relationship with your God. That's what you're made to do. No, it's got to be something else. I know it's something else. No. We're made in the image of God. We are made to be his people. We are made to be close with him. That's what Adam was doing in the garden thousands of years ago. And sin has separated us from God. And that's why humans are running around trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing. Why can't anybody figure it out in these thousands of years? We are made to be with God. That is where contentment is found. Listen to this story. Philip Farman tells the story of a rich industrialist who is disturbed to find a fisherman sitting by himself beside his boat. The rich man asks, why aren't you fishing out there? He says, because I've caught enough fish for the day. The rich man says, well, why don't you catch more fish than you need? The man says, why would I do that? What am I going to do with them? He says, you could earn more money and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make even more money. Soon you'd have fleets of boats and be rich like me. The fisherman asks, then what would I do? He says, you could sit down and enjoy life just like me. The fisherman says, what do you think I'm doing right now? Contentment is found in God alone, and it's found today. It's not found when this works out in life. It is not found in the future. It is found now, in this moment. If I have God, do I not have everything? He owns everything. He has made everything. If I have the one and have a relationship with the one who owns everything, do I not have all that I need? Every emotion, every desire, all those things are found in a closer relationship with him. How do I get it? It's through his word, through prayer with him, walking with him through life, loving and serving people. That's it. Benjamin Franklin said, contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor. That's sad. Seems like you have everything. You've got to be content, man. What's wrong with you? Pursuing knowledge will bring more hopelessness and depression. Pursuing your own pleasures will bring more darkness in your life, the Epicurean and the Stoic. Ecclesiastes 1:18, for as much wisdom is much vexation, he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow, Solomon says. The city of LA seems to always be seeking a new way, a new religion, a new philosophy. The latest, as I said earlier, is gender identity. If we break through on this in society, then we're going to make it. And once it breaks through, we're going to look for something else. And then something else, and then something else, and then something else. We'll keep doing it, and then our nation will fall because we're pursuing other gods. We're not pursuing God's standard and way for life. And so we will actually destroy society. God has outlined the roles of a family, the roles of marriage, the roles of society for good reason because he made it. And when we choose to go off in the other direction, you know what happens? It destroys society. Just think it through a little bit. If you want to talk about it, I'd love to have coffee with you. We can chat about all the details of how the implications of seeking other ways than Almighty God will destroy the family, will destroy parent-to-child relationship, will destroy the future of our nation. Listen, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. Just saying. You know what Solomon, the wisest man to ever walk the earth, said? In Ecclesiastes 1, he said this: history merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here is something new. But actually, it is old, Solomon says. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past. And in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. No one cares. 1,000 years from now, people may look back on, oh, the great L.A. It lasted for 200 years, 300 years, 400 years. And boom, it didn't even last as long as the Roman Empire, because they pursued the pleasures of themselves instead of the pleasure of Almighty God. Nothing is new but Jesus. Nothing is new but God. The Bible says his blessings and mercies are new every morning. Our relationship with God is the only thing that is new. Some were intrigued by Paul's preaching, what he was saying, even though they called him a babbler, and they asked him to go to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a bare marble hill next to the Acropolis in Athens. It is the place where Paul made his speech, and it still actually stands there today. I'd like to show a picture of it. Take a look. This is solid marble, and it still sits in Greece, Athens today. And this is the exact place spoken about in the scripture that we are studying right now. It's still there. You can go visit it. And Paul stood in the middle of this place in the Areopagus. This is where all the great intellectuals of their city would sit there. The judges were there. They would do trial and cases there. And they would also discuss the philosophies of the world right here in this place. And I hope to go there with you someday. The final point in our text is dismantling idols, then the full gospel. Dismantling idols, then the full gospel. Let's look at verse 22. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Stop there for a second. We're going to break down Paul's speech. Watch how he dismantles their idols. The first thing he says is he compliments them. Now, listen. If you're ever debating or arguing with somebody or discussing something, the best way to start is to compliment the person, to make sure they know where you're coming from so they don't think you're just there to hammer them. When we used to debate with kids in the colleges and they would walk up to the microphone in front of the hundreds of people gathered to hear us discuss in this thing we called the forum in the middle of the school, first thing I would do is say, because I was the MC for it, and we had our little panel of junior scholars sitting there, and we'd say, excuse me, sir, what's your name? And you tell her name. I say, let's give this guy a hand. Thanks for stepping up to the plate. We appreciate. And what is your question? He would say his question. I would look in the face, say, that is a fantastic question. Thank you for asking. All of a sudden, he's like, oh, this guy isn't a jerk. He's not trying to just bulldoze me up here in front of everybody. Let's discuss. He would field this question, and then we would discuss in front. I'm telling you, if you want to win people, you've got to start off with loving and serving them first. You don't just look them in the face and say, you're going to hell, sinner. So much better than you. Did you see my hair flip like that? Use your imagination, please. He started to build a bridge. Look at verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, Paul says, he's walking around this area, seeing the objects of the worship. He says, I found an altar or an idol with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Stop there. Notice Paul's walking around their area. He sees the different gods. He takes note of one statue standing there on the idol, says, to an unknown God. They had 30,000 gods. Why not to the unknown one as well? Paul thinks of a clever way to interact with them. He says, this unknown God, I know who you're speaking of. You don't know him, but I do. It is the bridge into the discussion. He gives them something. It is important to use phrases like this to win people to your opinions. Now, I'm telling you, if you want to listen, this is Communication 101. This is Talking 101. This is Friendship and Discussion 101, if you want it. If you want to win people to your opinions, you have got to give them some truth. There is some truth to what they are saying, and if you do not acknowledge it, you're going to lose them. Don't just say no, 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 no to everything, because everything they're saying is not wrong. And if you say that to them, it is proof to them that you don't know what you're talking about, because to them, they know that it is absolutely true, and you should both be identifying it together and saying it's true. So when I'm in discussion with somebody and they point something out, I say, you know what, that's a great point, and we actually agree on those things. We really do. The Bible actually holds to those things, human rights. The Bible loves those things. That's a good point. I'm thankful that you pointed that out. We have a common denominator here. If you just say no, no, no to everything, you will lose them. You will not win them. Paul starts on a common ground with them. He says, I see that you have an unknown God. This is actually somewhat true. There is an unknown God to you, and I'd like to tell you about him and see if you think it might be him. That's what he's doing. He's building the bridge. You need to do the same. In conversation, anytime you see something that you agree with somebody, I would encourage you to say, I agree with you on that. I actually agree with you 100% on that. But it looks a little bit different. This is how it applies over here. Do you see how that works? Very important. If you don't agree with people on things, you know the truth, you're really messing up your conversation. Paul references to the unknown God. Look at verse 24 and 25. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is what he's saying to the Epicureans. There is a noble God and there is an afterlife called heaven, because they don't believe in an afterlife. They're agnostics. They don't know if there is a knowable God. He says there is. To the Stoics, he says everything is not God. There is only one God who created everything. He is the creator of all things, even us, even ourselves now. Verse 26, take a look. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul goes on to explain, again, standing there on Mars Hill, discussing with them, God is not far from us. Intellectuals, brilliant men, listen. Brilliant women, listen. God is not far from us at all. He created us to know him, have fellowship with him, and he wants a personal relationship with us. That is what your whole life is desiring for. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That is what Paul is saying to these guys. Look at verse 28. He quotes their poets. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Again, Paul quotes the poets of their time. What a genius move. He quotes their poets, their scholars, the people that they look to reinforce what he is saying. It's good to have an idea of what's going on in the world. Christian, listen up. We don't want to look completely clueless to the world when they bring up something. So what do you think about this whole transsexual thing and all that's happening with gender? You look at them and you're like, I have faith. Bye. You know, like you don't, you want to have something to say. Now, I'm not saying we should be infatuated with the world and Hollywood and all that's happening, but we should at least know a little bit about what's going on. If you don't want to watch the news every day because you don't want to get depressed, do it once a week or open the newspaper so you don't have to hear the tone of these people, you know, talking. But it is important for us to know what's happening in our society. Why? So that we can reinforce some of the truths of God's word, even with what others are saying. It's very important to point those things out. This person said this. Do you remember hearing that? That is actually in the Bible. That is actually a foundational truth of God's word. And we agree with that. Really? Yeah. And we should learn to give people a little. Because when we do that, when we give them something and we help them to see that we're not completely biased against them and that we understand where they're coming from, we're going to be more likely to convince and win them in a moment. Paul is saying even your opponents agree with some of these things, and he slowly is persuading. Look at verse 29-31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul explains, if we are made by the hands of God, we would not think God is an idol of silver or gold. That's ridiculous, right? God made us, and that God is actually this little statue right here. Doesn't make any sense. That piece of wood made us. That God right there made the universe, really? That's ridiculous. Paul beelines to a part of the gospel, and notice that I point out a part of the gospel. Paul dismantled the idols, did a great job talking with them and discussing where they were coming from, but I think he might have not mentioned the entire gospel in our text. Paul concludes his speech by almost pointing to Jesus, saying God will judge the world by one man because of this man's resurrection. All these things are true, which is helpful, but he does not do two things, which I thought was interesting. Notice Paul doesn't talk about sin. Notice Paul doesn't talk about Jesus. He doesn't even say his name. Now, every other time we're going through the book of Acts, he proclaims Jesus. He proclaims sin. He proclaims darkness and times. What's happening in the world? One of my mentors and pastors pointed this out to me a long time ago, and I kind of put it away and didn't think, because I heard so many pastors preach on this text about being the method and the way to reach the culture and to reach people. Yet, the pastor that I was sitting under pointed out, why didn't Paul preach the whole gospel, even though Luke was writing this down, and this is supposed to be the big method for the church? And number two, why didn't very many people believe? Many other times in the text, we see a lot of people believing. This time, we know it's the ultimate work of God, but we don't see him preach the full gospel. We don't see a lot of people. We see a couple people mentioned by name. I find it interesting that he didn't dive into sin or use the name of Jesus. And then Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 2. Just listen. Paul wrote this, didn't do this on Mars Hill, but said this. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words or wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's amazing how Paul gets up there with these intellectuals, goes toe-to-toe with them, throws down a solid case, an amazing case, yet a lot of these people don't believe. You could say, you know, obviously, maybe God was choosing not to save there in that time. It's true. But I do find it interesting that he turns around and says, I don't come to you with lofty speech or great wisdom. I come to you with one message, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Isn't it interesting to note that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the only message it can save? If Paul writes there is no name under heaven by which men can be saved, why wouldn't he say his name? I don't know. I may be wrong in some of these things, but I thought it was very interesting that he did not say the name of Jesus. He came at them with intellectualism. And I would encourage you, I think there's a part in it. We should definitely reason with people. But if you do not preach the full gospel, maybe Paul did preach the full gospel, we don't get to see it. I'm just using it as a platform to encourage you, church, that reasoning with them without preaching the full gospel is worthless. We have to preach the full gospel. And our text closes, verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined from out of their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus and that guy and a woman named Demarius and others with them. I mess up these names all the time. So a city full of idols. City of idols or city of angels? Who are we going to be? Desiring something new all the time, not finding contentment in God. And finally, dismantling idols, then preaching the full gospel. A.W. Tozer said in closing, "Grace will save a man, but it will not save him and his idols." Not the idols. They have got to go. There is no room for idols in the Christian life. God will share his glory and honor with no one, and that is including other gods and idols in our lives. Can I preach the gospel in closing? Man was supposed to be with God. Men and women were supposed to be with God, but we sinned against him, and it broke off the relationship, and man and women have been wandering around the earth, looking, trying to figure out what they're doing, what they're supposed to be doing, running around, sinning, doing crazy, destructive stuff, hurting each other, not worshiping the true God. And so Jesus came down to the earth on a rescue mission, looking down and seeing the world in turmoil, in sin. And he went to the cross, lived a perfect life, went to the cross to die for the sins of the world so that men and women can be brought back into a relationship with God. He died, was buried, punished for our sin, because if he wasn't punished, we would have to be. Then he rose again on the third day after that death to prove what? That all he said was true and that you will rise from the dead one day if you follow after him. We are to repent of what we believe and put our faith completely in Christ. Stop believing and following these ways. Start believing and following Christ. That is the message of the gospel. If you simply believe this message and turn to God with all your heart, God will forgive your sin and save you. And you will go to heaven when you die. That is the message of the gospel. We are sinners in need of a great Savior.